Today's reading is from Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
If you'd have your Bibles open, please, to Matthew 7, and if you've got one of these blue Bibles, that's on page 685. Let's pray before we start. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that everything that we need to know about life is written in your word. Our Father, we have no excuse because you have written an instruction manual for life. And our Father, we thank you that within this instruction manual is the wonderful message of the gospel, the wonderful message of salvation, and how your plan has worked out perfectly, how you have dealt with sin. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that you give us hearts that are ready to be changed today. And our Father, if there are those in this place that don't know you today, we pray, Lord, that you would change that and that you would change that very quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Matthew 7, then. This is the Lord Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount again. Verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they will trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. The writer H.A. Ironside once related an incident in the life of a clergyman named Bishop Potter. And this is what he said. He said, Bishop Potter was sailing from America on one of the great transatlantic ocean liners. On this occasion, instead of having a cabin to himself, which is what he normally did, he was going to have to share a two-berth with someone else. And after going to see the accommodation, he came up to the purser's desk and inquired if he could leave his gold watch and other valuables in the ship's safe. He explained that ordinarily he never availed himself of that privilege, but he had been to his cabin and had met the man who was going to occupy the other berth. And judging from his appearance, he was afraid that he might not be a very trustworthy person. The purser accepted the responsibility for the valuables and remarked, "It's all right, Bishop. I will be very glad to take care of them for you. In fact, the other man has just been up here and left his valuables with me for the very same reason." Now, as we will see later, that is actually an inadequate illustration. But it does illustrate the importance of taking appropriate care when it comes to judging other people, what they do and what they say. Here at the beginning of Matthew 7, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus turns his attention to the matter of human relationships. He's covered loads of other stuff up till now, but now he turns his matter to the way we interact with each other. In fact, some have said that the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 7 are a comprehensive guide to human relationships. Do things this way in your dealings with other people, and you will find yourself in the center of God's will. And I'm inclined to agree with them. I think that's a fair thing to say. I think they are right. Want to know the basis of how to deal with people in your family, your friends, your acquaintances, your work colleagues? Want to know how to interact with people in business, in education or officialdom, the church even? Follow the principles in these first 12 verses of Matthew 7 and you're not going to go far wrong. I think that's a fair assessment, actually. And in verses 1 to 6 of this chapter, Jesus starts off with the question of judging other people. Now, as has been the case a number of times in our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, these verses have been and are misinterpreted and misunderstood and indeed mistaught. And for a passage that is so important as far as Christian living is concerned, for us to understand what Jesus is teaching here, it is very helpful, essential really, to know what he is not teaching. So we're going to take quite a long time actually in having a look at what he's not teaching, because it's been so misinterpreted in the past. So before we try to do that, before we try to see what Jesus is meaning here, it is necessary to just be clear about what he doesn't mean. Some have taken these verses, and the first verse in particular, to mean that we are under no circumstances whatsoever to make judgments about other people at any level, full stop. The Russian novelist Tolstoy, the fellow who wrote War and Peace, a book that I will never read because it's too long, he took verse 39 of chapter 5. If you remember when we looked at that, it's to do with not retaliating, about leaving vengeance to God. Steve referred to something similar in Romans earlier. Tolstoy looked at those verses in chapter 5 and these verses in chapter 7, and he came to the conclusion that they mean that we are not to make judgments about other people at all. And so he didn't believe it was right to have police forces or armies or judges or courts of law or anything like that. And there have been others who have held similar views to that. Now, that is an extreme conclusion to come to. Unfortunately, it is quite rare. Practicalities, just human life, proves that it's not really a valid view to hold. But these verses have also been misunderstood in a far more widespread way, we could say, too. A friend of mine, whenever the activities of other people came up in conversation, used to quote this verse. He wasn't a Christian, but he used to quote this verse, and he used to say, "Oh, but we mustn't judge." That's what he used to say, and that's what he used to think. Many people have taken this verse to mean that we are never to judge other people. We are not to make any evaluation of what they do or what they say. We are not to discriminate or evaluate the deeds or the words of anyone. That's the view. Now, sadly, that view fits well into today's world, because we live in a postmodern age. That is to say that people don't believe in absolute truth anymore. They used to, but they don't anymore. Today's world thinks that as long as you believe in something wholeheartedly and sincerely, then that makes it a valid belief. The actual merit of the belief is way down the list of importance that it never even gets a look at. So if everyone's belief is considered valid, which is often the case today, then that leaves no room for judging or evaluating whether the belief has any merit to it or not. To be dogmatic about anything is frowned upon today. Doctrine is not something people want to hear about today, because holding to a truth inevitably means evaluating what someone else says or believes. And that's not the done thing in many circles today, even in many churches, sadly. But that is not what Jesus is teaching here. That's an incorrect conclusion to come to. In fact, the Word of God teaches us very much the opposite. And you don't have to look very far to see it. Now, we will look at verse 6 of this chapter in more detail next time, but have a quick look now. Jesus says this, Matthew 7, verse 6. He says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs." Hopefully next time we'll work out what he means by that. But just on the face of it, we have to make an evaluation as to who the dogs and the pigs are, who Jesus mentions there. A judgment has to be made. In fact, much of the Sermon on the Mount, this whole thing, requires us to make evaluations, to make judgments about people, to be able to discern. Remember what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And if you've been here since the beginning of our series on the Sermon on the Mount, you hopefully will realize this. Jesus is comparing true faith, on the one hand, with false faith. Faith that saves with faith that doesn't save. He is comparing those who have that true faith, those who are in the kingdom of God, those who are citizens of heaven, with those who have false faith and are not in the kingdom of heaven. That's all he's done all the way through. The Beatitudes, right at the beginning in chapter 5, they describe the heart and the life of a person who has that true faith. And if a person does not have those attitudes of heart in the Beatitudes, then that is an indication that they are not in the kingdom of heaven. And for us to discern whether a person has those attitudes of heart requires judgment. It requires evaluation. And I think huge chunks of the whole Bible, New Testament and Old Testament, are all about that. Judging what is right and what is wrong, what is correct or not. When it comes to courts of law, like Tolstoy viewed, and the police and judges, then the Bible is absolutely clear. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul said this: everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. That's pretty serious stuff. Paul is saying that these courts of law are valid because God put them there. In 1 Peter 2, Peter says this. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are set by him to punish those who are wrong and to commend those who do right. And we can put in the places of governors and kings and whatever there, we can say courts of law, we can say magistrates and judges and all sorts of authorities that we have in our society today. You see, God is sovereign, and the systems of civil government and justice that are set up, although they are flawed because they are human, they are authorized by God. And therefore, they have valid authority over us. Jesus is not saying that we should not have courts of law that make judgments. He is no way saying that at all. And when it comes to the church, and to us who are in the church, we are warned to be on our guard, aren't we? Against false prophets and false teachers and false doctrines in many places in the New Testament in particular. Later on in this chapter, in verses 15 and 16, Jesus warns about false prophets. And he says, we will know them and we will know who they are by the spiritual fruit that they produce. That requires us making judgments about people. That requires us evaluating what they do and what they say as to whether their fruits are true fruit or counterfeit fruit. The Apostle Paul teaches about what those fruits are. And if we are to discern whether a person's spiritual fruit matches up with the faith that they profess to have, then we will have to make a judgment. Elsewhere in Galatians, he says this, the Apostle Paul, he says, if anyone comes to us with a different gospel, even if it's an angel from heaven, comes to you with a different gospel to the one that we've preached you, then may they come under a curse from God. We need to make judgments. That's how we stop false teaching from corrupting the church, by judging what truth is and what error is. Two starkly different things. And we need to have discernment, we need to have judgment to tell one from the other. And when it comes to church discipline, Jesus, later on in this Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 18, he gives us instructions as to how we are to confront people who are living immoral lives in the church. And how, if they don't listen to two or three witnesses, then the charge that is laid against them is to be made public before the church. And then if they still don't change their ways, then Jesus says, you are to consider them to be an unbeliever. And that all requires judgment. That requires evaluations to be made by us. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5, he tells them that if someone within the church is living an immoral life, then we are to expel them. He says we're not even to eat with them if they don't change their ways. And in verse 12 of that passage in 1 Corinthians 5, he says this, are you not to judge those inside the church? That's what he says. And the implication is, yes, we are to judge those inside the church. We're to judge whether they are living correctly or not. Now, some people, they think that not judging is a more loving thing to do than judging them would be. But that's not the case. Turn to Leviticus 19. It's always good to look back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. It's fascinating to look at what Moses wrote down, what he received from God. Look at Leviticus 19 and at verse 17. Verse 17 at the beginning, it says this, do not hate your brother in your heart. Well, that's nothing new. That's a principle we are familiar with. No surprise there. But look at what the rest of the verse says. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Now, that might be a bit of a surprise to some people. If someone is in sin, then if we love that person, if we have a concern and a care for that person, then we will rebuke them. If we don't, then we are as guilty as they are. Now, that process requires judgment. It requires discernment at several stages, actually, if you think about it. No, Jesus is not saying that we are not to make judgments of those kinds. In fact, the Word of God says we should be, a lot of the time. So that is what he most definitely does not mean in these verses. So what does he mean? Let's read the verses again. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Again, for us to understand what Jesus is meaning here, we need to remember the overall theme of the Sermon on the Mount. All the way through his sermon, the Lord Jesus has been showing the contrast between true faith that saves and false faith that doesn't. Now, in his day, it was the Pharisees who were the ones who thought they had saving faith. The problem was that their faith was in themselves and in their own efforts. They thought they could satisfy the perfect requirements of a holy God by their own spiritual performance. Their faith was in their own self-righteousness. While true saving faith realizes that our righteousness falls way, way, woefully short of God's standard. And instead, true saving faith depends completely on the grace and the mercy of God. In his day, in Jesus' day, it was the Pharisees who were the ones who were depending on self-righteousness. Today, if you were to ask anyone who has even the vaguest belief in the existence of some kind of heaven after we die, then the chances are that they will believe they will be going there because the things they have done are not as bad as the things someone else has done. They have drawn a line that represents the standard of behavior that will get them into heaven. And they consider that they have achieved that standard that's required. And therein lies the problem. And that is what Jesus is talking about here. You see, people like the Pharisees, the vast majority of people today have set their own standard and by definition are self-righteous. And the inevitable result is that they will judge others in order to justify themselves. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. And the best example is that passage that Jack read for us from Luke 18. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. You see, if someone is self-righteous, then they will be critical, they will be hypocritical and judgmental of other people. And as a result, they will be unmerciful too, towards those other people. And that is the kind of judging that Jesus is condemning in these verses. The Pharisees were critical of others simply to draw attention to their own apparent righteousness compared to the unrighteousness of others, so as to make themselves look better. The whole process was just simply a case of relativity for them. They were relatively righteous. And what Jesus is warning here is that if our judging resembles that of the Pharisees and people like them, then there's something wrong. That's not what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven does. Now, we've looked at a few examples of how we are required to judge. But our judging should never be the finger-pointing, self-righteous, hypocritical judging of the Pharisees. It should never be for the purpose of making us look better than the one we are judging. Now, there are various reasons why our judging should not be like that. First of all, self-righteous judging puts us in the place of God. Remember what we saw back in chapter 5, mentioned it earlier, about vengeance being something that only higher authorities have the right to exert. In the case of civil society, it is the governments and the legal systems who have the God-given right to do that. And on the personal level, it is only God himself who has that authority. Jesus said, we are not to take into our own hands vengeance, retaliation. That's for God. Leave vengeance for God. And that's what Jesus is meaning here when he says, do not judge or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And in the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, it is true that if we are judgmental people in this world, then those around us will have a tendency to treat us with the same medicine. But that is not what Jesus is talking about here. And that's why that illustration I used at the beginning only hits half the nail. It's true, but that's not what he's talking about. What Jesus is talking about here is that if we set ourselves up as judges over others because of our superior, supposedly self-righteous performance, then we are setting ourselves up to be judged by God even more harshly than anyone else. Remember what James says, and Andrew mentioned this a few months ago. James 3:1 says this, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Scary and sobering words for anyone standing in a pulpit. But scary words too for anyone setting themselves up in a self-righteous judgment over other people. It should be scary if that's what we do. Do not judge, Jesus says, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. Secondly, our judging must not be hypocritical. Verse 3 says this here. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus here, he paints a comical picture. I am convinced they were smiling, probably laughing at this stage, because of the hyperbole that Jesus is using here. One man has this small thing in his eye, and a speck of sawdust is probably understating it, actually. The original word probably means something more. Something that's really making it uncomfortable. Something that is stopping him from functioning. Something that is stopping him from seeing anything properly. That's what's in the first man's eye. Something that is serious enough to require the assistance of somebody else to deal with it. And the scene that Jesus describes is one where the one who is coming to help him, he has an eight foot bit of 4x2 sticking out of his eye. That's the scene that Jesus is painting here. The first thing to note is that the scene is one where assistance is needed. And assistance is offered. The second man is trying to help the first man, and he thinks he's in a position to help the first man. And that's in keeping with what the Bible says about chastising and rebuking and disciplining. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." And the instructions in Matthew 18 about church discipline that I mentioned earlier, they prescribe acting in stages so that the one who is in error has a chance to change his ways. That's the purpose of the process. The discipline at the end is a last resort. The purpose of the process is to restore the person who is in error, not to humiliate him, or not to promote ourselves either. And that is the context in which Jesus sets this little scene. Again, he is talking about the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and other people like them, particularly in our day, I think. They were guilty of the sin of self-righteousness. And so they were not qualified to help the other man. The point is that the man with the small thing in his eye, he knew it was there. You know, whenever I get a tiny bit of dust in my eye, and it gets under my contact lens, I can't handle that. And if it's something bigger, if it's an eyelash, then everything has to stop. If I'm driving, I have to park up. Whatever it is I'm doing, I have to stop. And I can't do anything until I've got that out. I'm totally incapacitated when I have something like that in my eye. And I know about it. I'm very much aware that there is something in my eye that's stopping me from doing virtually anything. But the man with the 4x2 joist sticking out of his eye, ridiculously, didn't even realize that it was there. And isn't that the perfect picture of people who think they are good enough to get into heaven, when in actual fact, just like the rest of us, they have a mountain of sin against their name that will condemn them a million times over. I remember, some of you remember, we had a series of videos a few years ago called Way of the Master, and it was to do with evangelizing on the street, and nearly every person that they approached on the streets of America and London and other places, they asked the person whether they thought they were going to heaven or not, and they said, "Oh, yes. I think I'm good enough because I haven't murdered anybody, I haven't raped anybody, I haven't robbed any banks. So therefore, I'm good enough." Nearly always, every single time they asked someone, that was the answer that they got. Self-righteousness. Now, we will look next time a little bit more at this, and then we will look at verse 6 in more detail. But before we finish today, let me ask those of you who aren't Christians or perhaps are not sure about that. Let me ask you this. Do you think you are good enough to go to heaven? if you do think you are good enough to get to go to heaven, then Jesus says you are like a person who thinks he can see perfectly well, but in actual fact has a plank of wood stuck in his eye. And you don't even know it's there. That's how ridiculous it is to think we are good enough to go to heaven. It's an absurd conclusion to come to. If you are not a Christian this morning, then that is you. And you need to ask God to show you that huge lump of sin that is in your life, because he's the only one who can take it out. And we will leave it there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not dependent on our own righteousness, because we would be in the red by an enormous margin. But our Father, we thank you that because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on the cross, we thank you, Lord, that through that sacrifice, that debt can be crossed out completely. That page can be made white. And I thank you, Lord, for those of us here who do know you, we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed that wonderful message of the gospel to us. And our Father, we pray that if there are any in this room who don't realize that yet, that they have a huge debt, they have a plank of wood in their eye. And if they don't realize it's there, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal that to them so that they can call upon your name, upon the grace of God and your mercy, to have it removed. Our Father, we pray that you would do a work of saving grace in this place. Our Father, we pray now that you would accept our worship. We pray, Lord, that everything that we do here will be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.